Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, send forth the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Helper, the Comforter that he promised to his church before he ascended into glory, the Comforter that he promised to send so that we would know about righteousness and we would be convicted about your judgments and your word of truth. Send forth your Holy Spirit so that we might be so convicted by your word this evening and open our hearts to receive it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together tonight to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, page 557 in our church Bibles. Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. And tonight we're going to look at verses 10 through 13 of chapter 8. And let's hear now the word of our God. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. And so far, the reading of God's word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is often for Christians in this world a great deal of frustration because we see the wicked doing so well. In fact, sometimes it might even be obnoxious to us. Why do they do so well? Why do things go well for the wicked? How come they're so healthy and so strong and so successful? Why do their lives carry on? Why do they get so many years? Why do they get away with so much stuff? They're unbelievers. They're God-haters. They don't fear before the Lord. They're full of all kinds of wickedness and corruptions and deceitful schemes and everything that the Bible describes. The fool in his heart says there is no God, Psalm 14. So why do the wicked endure? And Psalm 73 asks similar questions. Why are their lives so full of good things while our lives as believers so hard and so difficult? And perhaps those frustrations are a little bit more frustrating for us because Christ is on the throne. Our Savior has ascended. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. All of his enemies have become his footstool. And we know from Scripture and Christ himself and everything that he testified to, his throne is established in justice and righteousness. And so maybe like the psalmist, we cry out sometimes, how long? How long is this going to continue? And I confess that I've asked that question, and maybe you have too. But I would also confess, concerning me at least, that sometimes when I think that, or maybe it's more fair to say oftentimes when I think that, it's not righteously. I'm not thinking, Lord, how long will you continue to allow all of this to continue when you should be glorified? But rather, in my heart, at least, I'm thinking, when are they going to get what they deserve? Where's the vengeance? And that's just another example of what James says in James 1, that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. This passage is not about the wicked finally getting what's coming to them. There's no vengeful spirit in the Word of God here in these verses. It's simply stating a reality. And the reality is that there's two paths in life. You either fear God or you do not fear God. You are either a God-fearer yourself or you are not a God-fearer. And those are the only two options. Those are the only two paths in life. Those are the only two types of people that exist in the world and throughout history. But if we think of believers and the wicked only or merely in terms of this present life, it's going to continue to frustrate us. It's going to continue to be obnoxious to us. Christ told us that the tares have been sown among the wheat. And the wheat and the tares aren't going to get separated out until judgment. The enemy has sown them, but they're there throughout world history because that parable is not about the church. That parable is about the kingdom. So it's about the world. It's about the history of the world. It's about the life in which we are part of and we live in. There are believers and there are unbelievers. And when it comes to the unbelievers, it looks like they've got life by the tail and everything is great for them and wonderful. And that can seem very frustrating. But this passage puts perspective on that. Verse 13 especially. It will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow. And so the question before us in this text simply is this. Do you fear God or do you not? Or to put the question in different wording in the title of the sermon, are you living for heaven or are you living for hell? Most of this passage is about those who do not fear God, and we'll spend our time there first. Solomon has observed in chapter 8, just previous to this passage, in verse 8, 8a, he says, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. He's going to say in chapter 9, verse 2, it is the same for all, for the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil. And what he's talking about there is death. Death comes to all. It doesn't matter if you're wise or if you're a fool. It doesn't matter if you are a believer or an unbeliever. It doesn't matter if you have lived righteously or unrighteously. Everybody dies. That's the reality. And so now here he observes the wicked die. They're buried. And what happens? Well, they get a ceremony. There's a procession. They get honors. They get praise. And these are people, he says, they used to go into the sanctuary, in and out of the holy place. They participated in all the religion outwardly. It's very common in our own present time. Think about how many wicked people have said and currently would say, I'm a person of faith. Or I'm a member of such and such a church. But they never go. And the rest of their life would testify to the fact they don't really believe in the Lord. There's no evidence of faith. There's no fruit of faith to be seen in their life. It's full of corruption and wickedness. And yet what happens when they die? And you've seen this. This happens all the time. Some important person in the world, and you've got great doubts about this person's eternal salvation and their faith in the Lord and so forth. But yet there's a bishop or a priest or a cardinal or a minister, somebody presiding over the funeral and talking about what a wonderful person this person was, preaching them into heaven. But Solomon looks at all of this and he says, this is a vanity. This is just another token, another exhibition of the world's vanity. Because really what happens is they vanish from the earth and they're forgotten. Verse 10 here is one of the most, if not the most, difficult Hebrew verse in the entire book. I found that out on Monday. I'm telling you now. I had no idea. Most English translations say they used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. But the Hebrew says they used to go in and out of the holy place and have vanished and been forgotten in the city where they had done such things. And I'm not going to get into all the technicalities of how that ends up happening. Hebrew is a different language and the letters can be similar, and that can be tough. That's what makes the verse tough. But in context of the rest of the book, it makes better sense to read this as being vanished and having been forgotten. And that's true. What happens to the wicked? They get their ceremony. They get the funeral procession. They have somebody preach them into heaven. But then nobody remembers them. And eventually a few generations pass away and they all forget about them too. They're not here anymore. And that's the vanity of the wicked. While they live on this earth, they live like gods. But they die just like men. These presumptuous sinners don't believe that God is going to be true to His word. They live their lives as they please. All their celebrity, all their honor, all their praise, all their prosperity. And they sin, and apparently without consequence. Verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Now, we know that the heart of man is set to do evil anyway. God said the same thing before the flood. He saw that. Babel becomes a great example of that all throughout history. We know that. We are conceived and born in sin. Our heart's set to do evil unless God intervenes. But an added layer to it in the reality of the world is the sentence has been made, but the execution of that sentence is delayed. It's not executed quickly, hastily, speedily. And so they just say, well, there's no consequences to the sinful way that I'm living, and so why would I stop? And if you can just kind of get yourself in the mindset of an unbeliever for a moment, you can see that. And it's becoming increasingly easy to do that because our culture and society has also pulled back all of the restraints. It used to be shameful to do the things that people now parade about. There was a social restraint on those kinds of things. You know, we can joke a little bit about it. Like, you went to school one day and you said, well, I'm a T-Rex. That's what I am. Well, all your friends would go, you're not a T-Rex. And they'd laugh at you and you'd say, yeah, you're right, I'm not. I'm just me. And you'd get over it. Well, now, you could probably go on the internet. I did not look this up, but you probably can go on the internet. And there's a group of people who want to be like that. Because society has just said, well, we just take everything and we just say yes, unless you're a Christian. But if you're anything else, we say yes. There's no societal restraint. There's no shame in a proper sense. There's no pressure from society to be a godly person. So why wouldn't the wicked just continue on doing their wickedness? There are literally no consequences socially for doing the kinds of wickedness that they do. There are crimes, yes, and then there's restraint. But other than that, you can shake your fist in the face of God in a lot of ways in our society, legally. So Solomon observes all of this. And in a sense, he throws up his hands and he says, I don't get it. Even hundreds and hundreds of times, they can sin against God. The sentence, however, has gone out. God has said it in His Word. The wages of sin is death. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every sinner without the righteousness and blood of Jesus Christ is under a righteous curse and condemnation. But God's righteous wrath has not been executed on them yet. So Deuteronomy 29:19 says, I shall have peace. This is in the voice of an unbeliever. I shall have peace, though I walk in the way of my own heart. That's our world today. That was the world in Solomon's day. And what's going to happen is people are going to hang themselves on their own so-called freedom. Psalm 119, verse 155 says, "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes." The sentence has been decreed and declared, but it hasn't been executed yet. Imagine if it were. What if, in our world, if somebody blasphemed God's name, they were immediately struck with lightning and died? You think that would stop people from using God's name in vain? I bet it would stop a lot of people. I don't think it would stop everybody. Because there's enough foolish people out there yet that would still, in defiance of God, say, "I dare you." But you see, that's kind of the point, isn't it? There aren't any lightning bolts that are going to drop down from heaven for everybody who blasphemes God or for every wicked and unbelieving person who sins against God. He doesn't strike people like that. He can, but he doesn't. Why not? Because he's merciful. Christ is on the throne. This bothers us sometimes. You think about this. It bothers me sometimes. Why doesn't Christ bring down his judgment on an unbelieving world and set things right? But that's not a question of faith. That's a question of doubt. And the answer to that is he has already set things right. He did it at the cross. He set everything right at the cross. You say, well, why is there injustice in the world? Why is there so much wickedness? Why do the wicked prosper? Christ isn't powerless on the throne. Christ is more powerful than you can imagine on the throne. And I've said this to you before, but imagine the power it takes Jesus Christ to hold himself back from pouring out wrath for the sake of mercy. You try to imagine that power, because it's hard for you and me to do that. When it's in your power to punish, when it's in your power to exercise your anger and lash out, how easy is it for you to say, "Nope, I'm going to hold myself back. I'm going to keep myself in self-control. I'm not going to lash out. I'm not going to act out in anger. I'm going to hold back and be merciful to somebody who has sinned against me." We can't imagine the power of Jesus Christ to hold back in mercy, because he has been sinned against in an infinite way. All of our sins, and then all of the sins of the wicked world for all of human history. What the most wicked of our world and our history have done to other human beings is nothing in comparison to what the wicked have done against Jesus throughout history. But instead of lashing out in anger, instead of throwing thunderbolts from lightning every time from heaven every time somebody blasphemes him, God exercises mercy to give sinners time and space for repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Romans 2, verse 4, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So one of our applications is to be humble before the Lord and trust that he is exercising in his wisdom the way that his power needs to be exercised. But another application for us in all of this is, don't let your jealousy of the unbeliever go so far that you say, "You know what? They get away with a lot of stuff. I'm going to try that too." Because that's a temptation before us also. Let's just wait it out. I'm going to live life the way that I want to. I'm going to live life just like the unbeliever does, because there doesn't seem to be any difference. They're not struck down. I'm going to live like an unbeliever for a while, and then when it's a good time, or maybe just at the last moment, if I can time it right, I'll believe then, and I get my ticket to heaven, and I get my way of salvation, and I'm good. I got everything of the world. plus eternal life. What could be better than that? No. You can't imagine the foolishness of such a thing like that. Yeah, the thief on the cross, right? Sure. There's only one of him, though. What about the other one? He had the opportunity. He's hanging there with Jesus also, the second criminal. He doesn't believe. He reviles against Jesus. He rails on him, just like all the crowds. He's literally in the physical presence of the Son of God, and his heart's not converted. That's a dangerous game. Just because God is delaying judgment does not mean that he's light on sin. Wrath is surely coming. And we know that too because of the cross of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ is hanging on the cross. He's crucified for our sins, but all of our sins are laid on him. You want to know what God does with sin? He pours out his wrath on it. It's infinite wrath. He punishes sin. That's why Christ had to die. And he did. My God, why have you forsaken me? Sin and sinners are forsaken by God unless they're in Christ. The unbeliever, the ungodly, the one who does not fear before God can have everything that this world has to offer, but without Christ, well, shouldn't he or she be utterly terrified? The unbeliever should be a whole lot more terrified of the coming of Jesus Christ again than ever they would be terrified of using God's name in vain and a bolt of lightning would strike them dead. I wouldn't want to die by being struck by lightning, but I'd rather die, be struck by lightning, and go to heaven than stand on the day of judgment before Jesus whom they pierced, uncovered, not clothed, not atoned for. I can't imagine anything more frightening than that. And that's the proclamation. That's the Word of God. That's what has been promised. Acts 17. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You know, unbelievers aren't born and then they just accelerate into this level of wickedness, like Solomon observed or like we see in this life. Sins become habits. Conscience still works in those early stages of life, but eventually it gets calloused. And you know this in your life as well. Sin at first seems very pleasing to us. Then it becomes easy to do. Then it becomes delightful to do. Then it becomes frequent. Then it becomes a habit. Then it turns into a lifestyle. Then we grow reluctant to repent. Then we become hard-hearted. And if it goes all that way, the next step is condemnation. There's a progression to evil and a progression to sin. We should beware of those first steps of sin, that first taste of the poison, that first lust that is sweet, that first consent of the will, that first lie that we get away with, that first time that we cheat and nobody finds out, that first time that we get that sinful desire met in just the way that we want it. That first time that we yield our hearts to anything but God and His will. Do you fear God or do you not? That really is the question of this text. Do you fear the judgment? Do you fear the reality of eternity without Christ? Do you fear not being covered? Is that a terrifying thought to you? Or do you fear God? Do you fear Him? Verse 12. It's the only verse in this passage that speaks directly to us as believers. With assurance, by the way, in the second part of verse 12. Yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. Do you know, do you acknowledge, is it in the forefront of your mind as you live your life, everything I do is before the sight of God. He sees everything that I say and do. He knows everything that I say and do. Is it your prayer for the Spirit of Jesus Christ to give you an earnestness to obey? Are you prayerful to the Lord? Help me to obey you and walk in your ways. Has your heart been changed and transformed by the Spirit of Jesus Christ? He ascended to heaven to pour out His Spirit so we could live in Him. So we could live in newness of life. So we could live not in the darkness, but in the light. So we would no longer be dead in sins and trespasses, but that the light that Christ obtained for us at the cross would come into our hearts and change them. That's why He gave us the Spirit. For those who fear God, says Solomon, it will be well with you. It'll be well with you. And that doesn't mean an easy, comfortable life, right? Everything you do comes to success, and you got plenty of money and prosperity, and you've got good health, and all your family is healthy and well. That's not what this is. And when you compare the things of this life to eternal life, even those things that I've mentioned are rather tawdry things, like they're temporary. They're good. They're blessings, and we are thankful for those good things, but they're temporal. They're not everlasting. Because the body needs to be transformed. This world needs to be renewed. We're going to hear about that Sunday morning in Revelation 21. We need to be renewed. What Christ holds for us, the inheritance of eternal life, it's Him. It's Jesus Himself. John 17. To know you, to know the Son, is to have eternal life. To fear God. The inheritance is Jesus Himself. All of His love, all of His peace. And that's why it's well with us in this life. Not because we have all the earthly comforts we could ever want. It's because every time we have a hardship, God turns it to our profit. Every time we struggle with something, God uses that to strengthen our faith. Every time we go through some kind of affliction, we come out stronger. When God does things in our lives, He does it to prepare us for eternity. And He does it to prop us up and to strengthen us and to encourage us. He fills us with the Spirit. Even though we know our earthly miseries, we have God's infinite mercy. The Spirit of Jesus Christ replenishes us with joy and peace and with Christ's love. And so we take full stock of all of this. As one author put it, the child of God at his worst, it shall be well with him. The servant of sin at his best, it will not be well with him. We all live in this world, believers and unbelievers. And everyone is going to receive the full harvest that belongs to them on the day of Christ. Believers will receive eternal life. Unbelievers will receive hell and condemnation. Whatever good things the wicked have, it's temporary. But the well-being of the God-fearing is eternal. So the wicked may prolong his days on the earth, and let him do so. But they're like a shadow, says Solomon. His days are like a shadow. They look larger than life, don't they? Shadows always do. That's why we get scared with them, right? Something comes up behind you with a light behind it, and it can look like something big and scary. And then you find out, actually, it's just a little thing. Their lives look big. They're casting this huge shadow. But when you peer into the reality, their lives are empty. Their lives are small. Their lives pass quickly, just like ours do. There's no substance to it. And that's all they have. That's it. All the praise in the world, the highest prosperity, all the power of the world at their disposal, they've got nothing without God. And their end will be condemnation. Brothers and sisters, let us walk in the ways of God and live in the fear of the Lord and live for those heavenly, eternal realities. A life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cleansed in His blood, clothed in His righteousness, justified at the cross of Jesus Christ, made forever right with God, so that we will forever dwell in the house of our God and our Lord. Without fear, without trembling, in perfect joy and peace, everlasting. That's the reality. Why would we ever want the shadow? Why would we ever be afraid of the shadow? Why be frustrated at the shadow? We have the reality in Christ. Surely I know, says Solomon, a firm resolution that he makes in the heart by the Spirit, resting confidently on God's word. You know. You believe it. Not one jot, not one tittle of God's word is ever going to fall to the ground, because Christ has fulfilled it all for you. The law and the prophets, everything. For your salvation, for this eternal life, for this glorious inheritance. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, your advocate. And He has prepared a place for you. And He holds eternal life for you until His glorious day. He's the rock upon which we stand and in whom we trust. And so the question again, do you fear God or do you not? Are you living for heaven? Or are you living for hell? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we thank you for the life that we have in Jesus Christ and all the promise that you've made in him. Bring us to that glorious day. Strengthen our faith. And fill us with that childlike fear of God. Help us to obey your commandments and to walk in your ways. May we not be jealous of the ungodly and the wicked because of what is laid up for them. Let us hope and trust in the Lord in the present life and for all eternity, being satisfied in your goodness, in your steadfast love and faithfulness, content in the life that we have, and strong in Jesus Christ. May he be praised, King of Kings, at your right hand. Help us, Father, to live for heaven, to live in the fear of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.